echo Dave in just welcoming all the kids, especially who are in here with us. I think it would be important for us to let them know that we're glad they are here. So how could we do that all together? I think we could let them know we're glad. Are you glad that there are kids here with us? As we consider what it means to pass on our faith to the next generation, there are spaces and opportunities where it's important to take people along in their journey where they are and give them some space to work that out. And we love having those programs for Centerpoint kids and Centerpoint students. But it's important also for them to participate in the life of the church with us, so they gain that experience and that exposure. And so, kids, we're glad you're here. We know you'll probably be a little wigglier than some of the other folks around. Maybe not. Depends who you're sitting with. We know you might make a little noise here and there, but that's a reminder for us that God's message isn't just for us as adults in this room, but it's also for these children. They are God's children. They are who he says they are, as we just sang. And so it's awesome. It's awesome for you to be here with us. And you have permission to wiggle, to squirm a little bit, to make a little noise here and there. It won't distract me. I'm just going to keep going right on through either way. But we're glad that you're here. We are going to continue, as Dave mentioned, in our series on Joseph, as we've been looking at this idea of trusting in the promises of God and how that played itself out in Joseph's life. Joseph was this person who lived thousands of years ago, who was a part of a lineage of people who had been given promises, particular promises from God, that he was going to do something amazing and powerful through their family. And Joseph comes along and experienced some things, as we've looked over these past few weeks, that would cause anybody to question the reality and the truth of God's promises. He was beaten by his brothers. He was betrayed by them. He was literally sold into slavery. He became a slave. He worked his way out of slavery and then was greeted with a prison sentence as he was falsely accused and convicted. And after working his way out of prison, he eventually received a position of stature in the nation of Egypt. It is called the second most powerful under Pharaoh in all of that land at that time. And so in the midst of that journey, we've been looking at how not only do we see something in the life of Joseph about Joseph himself, but we're able to see something in this story reflected about the character and the nature of our God that applies to us, that reflects back on our understanding of who he is. We're not all meant to be just like Joseph. Yes, there are things we can pull out of his life that are helpful for us to understand. But even more importantly, as we look at this story of Joseph, we see the character, the nature of God. This God who is still active, alive, and working today in our lives and is inviting us to be a part of his story. He's created us for that purpose, for that reason. And so this morning we pick up with really what feels to be sort of one of the climactic points in the story of Joseph's life. In many ways it feels like everything else has been building to this moment. The ups and the downs, the ins and the outs, the turnarounds and the twists have all been leading to this moment. He was thought to be dead by his family back in Canaan, where he was originally from. And through what would appear to be a chance encounter, but a God-orchestrated, actually, encounter, Joseph is reintroduced to his brothers. If you want to go back through that story, I encourage you, if you haven't been here, you can listen online at our website. You can get an audio or a video of that and listen your way through this story. Some powerful truth in that. But as Joseph has been reunited with his brothers, they don't recognize him. And so he's had some encounters with them as they've come to him on bended knee asking for his grace in their lives, because he holds this power in Egypt over the storehouses of grain. And in the midst of a famine, here they are, these brothers who don't know who they're asking, that this is their brother Joseph. They don't recognize him. He recognizes who they are, and he holds all the cards in his hand. The power relationship has been completely reversed. And so we pick up the story and what appears to be moving towards an epic revelation when Joseph finally tells them who he is. They've gone back and forth as brothers, not knowing that this is Joseph standing right before them. And so if you open up to Genesis chapter 45, we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Genesis 45, where we pick up our story today. You can also follow along in the screens. If you don't have a copy for yourself, you can pick one right out of the pocket in the seat in front of you. Use a table of contents to get there if you need to, but it's really close to the beginning. First book, first section of our Bible here, Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 9. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" Joseph's story takes a bit of a twist from what we might expect. We'll get into that in a moment. He could have been living, as many of us do in this world, trying to write his own story in a particular way that made him the hero, the central figure, the character that everything should revolve around. And yet we find the good news for Joseph, as we find the good news for ourselves, is that when we make God the hero of our story, we can live boldly in his promises. When we make God the hero of our story, we can live boldly, differently than we otherwise would, because of his promises. Would you pray with me? Father, as we spend these next moments together, I pray that you would speak loudly and clearly, that you would speak more loudly than my voice and my thoughts, but that your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words that we've just read here, would inhabit our hearts and our minds, would open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear what you have for us. That this good news that you've given to us wouldn't just be something we think about and hear about in this space, even intellectually nod our heads to, but God, that you would do something. That you would do something in us as we spend this time here together. Thank you that we can trust in you and that you meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think about writing my own story, you know, we all have particular priorities and values that take precedence over others. As we live our lives and we want other people to see something about who we are, when we want them to, quote unquote, read the story that we're writing about ourselves, there are certain things that become more important than others. As I look back on my own life, I see a thread that I've woven. I'm not always super proud of it. It's been helpful at times and then maybe not so helpful at others, but I am a very competitive person. When it comes to the theme that I want other people to think about me, and it's hard for me to even say this out loud because it hurts a little bit. It's not always true, and some of you, this won't be a surprise, but I like to be a winner. I like to be a winner. I like to be on the winning side. I like to be the one who makes the winning happen. If you've ever played games with me, my sister isn't here this morning, but when we were young, There were tantrums. There was pouting. There was a spirit of sore losing that grew very quickly in me. She was 4 years older than me. And I didn't like that idea of losing from that very young age. And that was implanted in me, I'm sure, not just from those experiences with her, but from my own personality and the darker side of my own nature. Because that turned into competitiveness in other ways. And it may have served me well when I was playing sports. It gave me a drive and a passion to do well. But it didn't necessarily serve me so well when I got married. So my competitive edge did diminish some as I got a little bit older, and some of my aspirations of playing in NBA championships were long gone from my imagination and mind. I realized that competition wouldn't always get me everything that I wanted, that I wouldn't always be able to win, but there were certain levels of expectation I had about certain things I should win at, and one of those was any type of board game. And as a young couple, we thought it would be just, you know, nice and sweet as we moved into our first apartment to buy some board games that were reminiscent of our childhood, and that we would have some time in the evenings or on weekends to just leisurely play these board games as we had extra time, games like Monopoly, Scrabble, you know, those kinds of games. Those sweet moments that were anticipated were often quickly lost, not because of necessarily anything she did besides winning, but in my reaction to losing. Because you see, there was something in me that every time I would lose, I needed to immediately play again. I had to get the last win. And that didn't make playing games with me very pleasurable, because anytime she won, she immediately knew this habit was starting to form, that when the game was over, the game wasn't over if she won. I needed to in some way build my story, and the last word needed to be that I had won. In some way that would make me feel better about myself. Forget the first loss, that was just a practice round. Let's play the real game now. You can ask my children, I still do that to this day. But there are certain board games we don't play anymore, Sarah and I anyways. Monopoly being one of those, Scrabble being another, because there was a point in time where I thought it would be a clever and good idea if at the end of each game, this probably happened after like the third or fourth time I had won over a successive period of time, that we would keep track of who won each game and how many games they had won, you know, let's say over the years, so it could be something we could reflect back onto. So no longer was winning an individual game good enough for me, but I needed to pronounce my story as a winner by tracking how many games I won over the course of the years that we were married. This is 101 on how not to build a healthy marriage. So there are games we don't play with each other anymore. I still have this competitive drive that exists within me, and it's a part of the story when I am in my natural expectations, in my own mindset of what I think the world should look like. I think it should be me being the hero, me being the winner, me being the one in the position of power, me being the one who's on top. And when I'm not, I also do a lot of hard work to spin the story in a particular way. You know what I'm talking about? When things don't look the way that I want them to, when I'm not the winner, there's usually a good reason why. Maybe I let you win. Maybe I injured my hamstring. It was distracting me while I was moving that peg around the board. But there are reasons why. And so it becomes this work of spinning. We see it not just in petty little ways like that, but we see it on display for us, especially in the political world, where everything, every situation, every circumstance is spun in a particular way by the pundits and the PR people. To keep up an image, it's hard work, it's tiring, it's laborsome. We can't expose our real selves because it might leave us in a position for somebody else to take advantage of us. And so when we become the hero of our own stories, we're left in a place where on the surface, it may look like we have it all together. We may be proud and loud, but under the surface, there's insecurity and fear. Because we know those things that we feel like we should be able to hold on to so tightly, with our control and our power, can quickly and easily slip through our fingers. The story of Joseph has already revealed that to us. Joseph had already multiple times worked himself into a position where he could gain advantage, where he could gain position, where he could gain some sense of authority and power over his own life, only to have it slip through his fingers time and time again. And I would imagine, as for me, there are others in this room who have experienced that same thing, where the power hasn't been yours. The control hasn't been yours. The situations in your life haven't always led to you being the person who's on top. And there are other times in our lives, and some of you in this room may not be experiencing that right now. Maybe you're in a different place where things are going well. Things are lining up in front of you. Work is good. Family is good. And you're looking at those things, and what creeps into our minds, even in those moments, can lead us to a place of fear and insecurity where we feel like we have to hold on to those things so tightly and we can't let them go because we have them now and they're ours. And I've got to be the hero who keeps these things in place. And God speaks into this world where there's the endless pressure of manipulating situations to elevate ourselves. There's the constant stress of working angles to keep things under our control, where our natural tendency is to be protective and to be fearful, even if on the surface we don't show it. In our workplaces, in our families, in our relationships, we see others as competitors for limited resources, and it divides us from them. It creates enemies. In our families, where we feel like we have to project and keep an image so that other people think we've got it all together. In relationships, where we end up using each other for our own personal gain, and when we've used each other up enough, we walk away. Where does it lead? Eventually, for all of us, at one point or another, it will lead to loss. We can't keep those things forever. And so in the story of Joseph, we're given a picture of how God works in this type of world. How he gives boldness in the midst of insecurity to live differently. He gives hope beyond ourselves. He gives us purpose and meaning and value in our lives that we could never come up with or create on our own. Joseph had been beaten, betrayed, left for dead. We've recounted it already. It was at the hands of his brothers, these brothers who were now standing before him. And Joseph has a moment of extreme emotion. Put yourself in his shoes. All these years have passed. The people who abandoned you, who left you aside, who left you for dead, who sold you into slavery, are now standing before you, asking, pleading independence on you. In verse 1, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. He cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." There was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. The raw emotion of this moment sets up this epic cinematic scene. The stories we tell and we watch in movies often include these very themes: betrayal, revenge, opportunity, power, who's in control, twists and turns. And here we have one more. And Joseph is feeling the weight of this very moment. It's not the first time that he has wept over this situation. I would imagine there's all sorts of possibilities of what this weeping represents. That there was a sadness over what had already been lost all those years separated from his family and his father. There was likely anger and frustration All these emotions that have been held under the surface are finally exposed, and Joseph in this moment is so authentic and real with his brothers. And he brings them in to the secret that he's been holding. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close." And when they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Joseph is trying to bring them in. He's revealing the truth about who he is. And he has to say it a couple of times. "I'm your brother, Joseph." And he immediately wants to jump to his father because his father he has not seen yet. His father, who's in a distant land still, who he's just heard stories about. And he wants to know for sure, had they been lying to him that the father, this father, was still alive, or is the father really still alive? And so it's almost like in this outburst of emotion, he immediately jumps to exactly what's on his mind. Yeah, I'm Joseph. Is our father still alive? And then he has to repeat again who he is because there's some confusion and fear that's overtaken his brothers. And so he has to say it again. He has to say it in a way that clarifies that he's not some other Joseph that they sold off into slavery in Egypt. He is the Joseph, their brother. He's putting all the details and pieces together for them to see and reminding them in that moment of exactly what they had done to him. He's revealing the truth. The brothers, rightfully so, we see their response in this is confusion. How could this be? The brother we had sold here, but you were either supposed to be dead or a slave. How could you be in this position? And then the fear that comes after the confusion. What does it matter how he got here? He is here in this position. The shoe is on the other foot. The power in this relationship has completely flipped upside down. The ones who used to hold the power, the brothers, over this younger brother, Joseph, has now been flipped, and he's the one who holds the power over them. And they are terrified, rightfully so. They're terrified at his presence. Why would they be terrified at his presence? One, they knew the old Joseph. They remember the old Joseph. The reason they threw him in the pit and sold him to slavery was because he was arrogant, cocky, and a bit of a jerk. That's what they remembered about the old Joseph. And a Joseph of old who was arrogant, cocky, and a jerk, who then fell into power, may have likely used that power in a particular way. You've done something to me, I'm going to do something to you. This is our natural inclination, isn't it? We have to look no further than our children. Sorry, kids, to call you out while you're in here right now. But it starts from the time we're very young. Poke, poke. Punch, punch. Kick, kick. Bite, bite. Whatever it takes, it goes back and forth and it escalates. Went on a fairly long road trip, some of you know, with my family. Tight quarters in cars for 3 weeks. Four kids, 7 seats, 6 of those taken up. There's no room to move away from each other any further. And there certainly were those moments where there was the back and forth and the escalation. And the kids were involved in it too. Because it's true, isn't it? Like, it's not just the kids. We learn more sophisticated ways to cover it over, but we still do the very same thing. We live by this law of an eye for an eye. If it's done to me, I'm going to get you back. Remember my father telling me a story about early in his marriage. My mom had taken a cold little cup of water one day and over the shower curtain just kind of dumped it in while he was taking a shower. He went back with a pitcher of water the next day and dumped it over the top of the shower. That did not go over well. You think I would have learned some lessons from these stories he had told me? He passed that wisdom on to me and said, you know, It's not always best to get the last laugh in your marriage relationship. But we do it. You can think in your own life in those relationships where it can even be over the most petty things in your workplace or in your families or in your neighborhood, where those little things drive us and we think, oh, someday, whether it's me or someone else, someone is going to get you back. And for many of us, this can become the defining thing in our lives. It very easily could have been that for Joseph. In many ways, he had every right, and all expectations were that in this moment, he could enact whatever revenge he wanted to. He had made something of his life. He had put himself in a position of power. He had risen up from the ashes and made something of his life. And now the people who had thrown him down there were standing before him at his disposal. And no one would have batted an eye. There was no court system that could have protected his brothers because he held all the power in his hand in that moment. And so they were terrified because they had made themselves his enemy. And he had every right to enact his revenge in whatever way he thought was right and necessary. An eye for an eye was how the world worked. And they probably expected Joseph to go on some sort of, I can imagine the movie scene, right? Expecting this big speech from Joseph in that moment that would go something like, you thought you could just toss me aside and leave me for dead. You thought you could just get rid of me and go on with your happy lives. Who has the last laugh now? All these years later, we see who ends up on top. Every drip of sweat that came from my brow, each day of hard labor and work as a slave and in prison, I remembered you. And here we stand today, and my plan has finally come into place. I thought I was going to have to hunt you down to find you and pay you back. But here you are, falling right in my lap. Guards, take him away. Throw them into the cistern like the one they threw me down in that I have been building and reserving for them so they can rot in there for the rest of their lives. Mwahahahaha. Nobody would have been surprised by that. Or maybe if things turned out a little better for them. Maybe at the very least, Joseph could have just been a little more passive-aggressive. Maybe Joseph just could have said, well, who's got the power now, baby? Right here. You lost your chance all those years ago. Out of here. You're going to have to find your food somewhere else. And then as they walk away, pulls out his iPhone, takes a little picture, all 10 of them, 11 of them with their heads hanging down, tails between their legs, palatial beauty of his home in the forefront, them walking into the desert in the distance, empty-handed. And he takes this picture, posts it on Instagram, right? Says, caption, the time you get revenge on your so-called bros that were supposed to have your back but totally betrayed you. Maybe next time they'll know better than to mess with little bro Joe. If there even is a next time, hashtag no filter, hashtag eye for an eye, hashtag sorry not sorry, hashtag last laugh, hashtag just saying. Real revenge, right? I mean, that's how we work. Tweet it out. That'll show them. But instead, Joseph does something bold and unexpected. Pick up in verse 5 again. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 5, not verse 3. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. How does Joseph twist this story from what's expected? He completely lets them off the hook. before they even have to grovel and beg for him to do just that, he gives them justification. He doesn't say what you did was good. He doesn't say, thanks, guys, I appreciate the way that you treated me. But he offers forgiveness, and he tells a story of redemption. He gives a picture that's totally different from what was expected. A bold picture. A different and unique picture from what anybody would have expected in that moment. Three times he declares, God sent me. God sent me. He put me here ahead of you. He didn't say, I'm thankful for the way that you did all those things to me so that this could happen. But he does say, there is redemption. There is a purpose that even in the worst, God can take what appears to be lost and make it into something of value, greater than we could ever make of our own lives. And Joseph is not just putting some particular spin in place to make the story sound good, because we're not just talking about a trivial matter. We're talking about real life. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. Normal situation in my home with my children would be, you should be ashamed of yourself. Tell me one reason why I shouldn't give this punishment to you right now. And he had every right to do that to them. But for them, he removed that shame. He justified, he gave justification for what took place by proclaiming God as the hero. How could he proclaim God as the hero in this situation? It wasn't just because he was now sitting on top. But it was because he believed in the promises that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation before him of what God was actually doing in this world. He recognized that while his circumstances were meaningful and important to the development of his life, that God used those things to shape him in a particular way, to lead him to this point where he could make this decision. God had built up a trust in him over time. God had built up an integrity in him over time. God had built up a dependence on his promises over time, so that when Joseph actually was in a good place, he didn't then just push God aside and say, now it's mine. Because that's also our tendency, isn't it? In the low points. In those points of struggle, when we're sitting in the jail cell like Joseph, whatever that might look like in your life, we cry out in dependence on God, and he meets us in that place. And whatever healing and recovery and redemption looks like in the midst of that, I know in my life, there is very easily a temptation to look back and say, look what I've now made of myself. And I completely lose sight of the promises that God is working out that go beyond my own story. I quickly fall back into that trap of making myself the hero and central figure of my story. And what we find here is that Joseph is able to live in those promises boldly and fully because he sees this God who is truly the hero. And he believes it's true. God takes center stage, and Joseph recognizes it. He's trained himself to do that because it's not a natural habit that infuses us, but it's a part of the new life that God gives to us as his people. The ability to see, sometimes not with perfect clarity, but to see enough that he is with us and walking through those moments with us, and that there is ultimately in the story that he's revealed throughout these pages, and that he's carrying into completion until the end, there is value and purpose and meaning. But the brothers have to believe it too. They have to receive this gift. In order for it to actually be reconciliation, which is what is supposed to take place here, in order for this promise to be fulfilled, that these lives will be saved, and that there is a future for these people, they have to receive that. That takes humility. It takes an admission of dependence on someone greater than yourself. And they did. They humbly received. And as they received that, they could then walk boldly into that promise. But I love how the story continues at the end of this chapter. If you pick up in verse 25, it doesn't just impact Joseph and his brothers, but look at what happens to dear old dad when he finds out this news. There's an interchange that takes place between where we ended in verse 9 and where we're picking up in verse 25, where there's just sort of logistics laid out, and Pharaoh finds out that this reunion is happening, and he's just overjoyed, and he passes along these blessings so that they could take all this stuff back to the father, and then they're going to go come in this big caravan, and they're going to come back, and the brothers are given direction by Joseph to go home and tell their father. And again, put yourself in the place of this father. He's at a place towards the end of his life, feeling skeptical of those promises that had been passed down from his father, his grandfather, feeling worn out and tired, feeling left alone, wondering, confused. I thought this was supposed to be different. And here we see in verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. I would imagine that's somewhat of an understatement. And he did not believe them. They hadn't always been the most trustworthy characters. What kind of trick were they playing now? But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. New life. He believed. His heart had been hardened. He was skeptical, dejected, left to himself, wondering if the promises of God would ever come true. And God breathes new life into him. His spirit is revived. There is new hope. I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This points us to the very nature of God. He's instilling in his people here something he wants them to pay attention to and recognize about how he works in this world. This world that tells you you have to be your own hero, and while you're at it, why not be a hero for a few other people too? That leaves us in that place of insecurity, that leaves us in that place of fear. God says, when you see me for the hero that I am, when you place me in my proper place in the story, life becomes new for you. There is reconciliation, there is hope. You see, we had made ourselves enemies of God. All of humanity, in one way or another, has rejected God's lordship, his claim to what is right and true and good. And so we can do it better on our own. Each of us, not just in some big theoretical way, but each one of us, at moments in our lives, are faced with opportunities each day where we get to choose whether we would boldly live in the promises of God, of what he says is true, his definition of reality, the story that he's writing, or we would choose to write our own. And when we choose to write our own story and put ourselves as the heroes, we put ourselves in conflict with the true hero, God himself. But God says, just as there was new life and reconciliation and boldness in the promises, the Apostle Paul writes it this way in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those who were trying to make themselves the heroes of their own story, rejecting God's way. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been justified by his blood, by the work that Jesus did, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We didn't get what we deserved because Jesus took it on himself. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God is the hero. He comes to us. And in a full display of his character and nature and what that looks like in the midst of this broken, self-hero-making world, Jesus shows us a different way. And that story that we see played out in Joseph then becomes an opportunity for us. We, like the brothers, are in a place where we can either choose to receive that free gift, to be reconciled, to be given new life, to be wrapped up in God's story, to have new purpose and value and identity that goes beyond anything we could ever create. We're invited to receive that reconciliation, that new life, that gift from God. And that gift isn't just for the moments when you feel low and dejected and alone. Being wrapped up in God's story means that when there are the good times, those are a part of how he's unfolding his plan in this world too. When you were unemployed and you got that job, God didn't just show up in those moments to get you the new job. God is with you and has a purpose for where he's placed you. When your family falls apart and you reach out and God reconciles himself to you and shows you a new hope, it's not just for that moment that he's there with you. But when he lifts your head up and shows you a new way and brings reconciliation in ways that you may have never been able to imagine and offers you a new life, he's there with you, giving you value, identity, purpose, and perspective to see his version of reality and to invite you to participate in it. So the question for us is, will we receive that gift? Will we receive that gift that he has freely offered to us in humble dependence on him, to say yes to him, to see him as the hero who steps into our lives and gives us the opportunity to live boldly and differently from what the world would expect because his promises are true? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your grace. Thank you that your mercy is unending, that your love endures forever. Thank you that we, in our incapable nature, in fact, in our minds and hearts that are defiant towards you, you chose to reach out to us, to do what was unexpected. And that while we were enemies of you, you gave up everything you were entitled to on our behalf. There is no shame that we carry. There is no guilt that is left on us, that when we believe in Jesus, when we see you as the hero, you give us new life. Thank you. May our hearts be shaped in the same way as we receive that goodness, that we would be able to share it in this world that desperately needs that hope and that purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we end our time together this morning? So in a world where you'll be tempted to be the hero, you have the opportunity as you walk out these doors to see God at work in your life and in the world around you. And as you do, declare his goodness and his greatness, that he is the hero that allows you to live boldly in his promises, day in and day out. May you go in his peace, in his truth, and in his promises today. Amen.